You know,
I had a great illustration for the beginning of our study. I just couldn't bring myself to do it. I was thinking of a three-legged race, and I thought, now what would really be fun is if Walter and I got up here and tied our legs together and did a little activity for you. And I thought, at my age, I'd break something, and that would be the end of not only the day, but probably the month, because then I'd be in a cast. I don't know about Walter. So I backed off from my great illustration, but let's stay with the three-legged race. Probably every one of us have seen one, may have been in one. They are often the life of the picnic, you know. And we laugh. And if you pull up a little picture, you can see the people making their way to the starting line. Most of them do that. And then it starts. And it's just chaos from that point forward. The only ones who make it are those that stay really closely connected. They're together in all those steps. Okay? And they get to the finish line. Most miss it. It's a great principle of life, of being together and being connected. You can take the principle and use it very, very spiritually in life. With your marriage, with your friends, with your family. It applies in so many places, being connected, staying in step, keeping together, so you can accomplish what you've set out to do and arrive at where you want to be in life. Now, this is a truth that is unfolded in Ephesians chapter 4. This is all about coming together. Because God's done something. We tend to live in a culture which pushes us apart as much as we don't think it does, because we are built and groomed and geared for independence and autonomy. But God has done something. We're reading it in this wonderful message to this church in Ephesus. God has done something very intentionally, and he did it through Jesus. God has done something very intimately, and he did it through Jesus. And it is so much more than just coming to faith. I want to push us beyond that. You've got to come to faith in Christ to join God's family. But that is not the end. It is just the beginning. Then things begin to move forward. And as we look at this letter to the church in Ephesus, God has not only been intentional about what he's done, God has not only been intimate in what he's done, God has eternally done something in this Jesus that we study, that we hear about, in this body that he has brought together, that Ephesians is all about. He's given us some key things, some truth, truth upon which we can build a foundation. Truth that can keep us from falling all over ourselves, if I were to use that kind of imagery. Keep us moving as God has purposed toward here, where he would have us. So if you have your Bible open, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't turned to that place, I'd encourage you to do so. We're going to pick up at verse 25 here in Ephesians chapter 4. And it has this wonderful word that it starts with, therefore. You're already in paralysis. Therefore. We're prone to read past this so quickly, I want us to pause just a second. I look at this little word, and I want to suggest to you that we might move too quickly past that little therefore in this text. And I'm going to suggest that we probably don't have down what it's there for. This is an extremely important anchor that takes its form from what God has unfolded in his work in Jesus. Now, this is an anchor from which we will begin to move and begin to build, and we begin to step out. And somewhat maybe like a three-legged race, what it's there for pulls us back to what God has done. Unless you want to just be doing what you want to do, and that may be the case, you want to do what you want to do, well, then you're going to find God's words very confrontive. Here in these verses, from 25 down through 32, are 11 imperatives. Just a little bit of grammar might help us. These imperatives that flow here are called commands. Some of us have been mistaught that, you know, the old scripture, the Hebrew side, the Old Testament had the commands in it, and we're just in grace, which is just like goo. You know, it just all flows together. There's no real, it's just grace. It's, you know, like Jell-O. It shimmers and it wiggles, but you can't nail it down. It's just grace. There are 11 imperatives in verse 25 through verse 32. These are not suggestions for your life. These are not topics for your group study to see, well, let's see what you think about it. This is what I call do it directives from God. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. 11 times it says it here. This is God's design. Every one of these imperatives is based on and reference to this little word, therefore. Who we are, what we have in this Jesus. And let me say, as we read these imperatives, you want to think about this letter. Paul's not writing a group of criminals. He doesn't have a prison ministry going at this time in Ephesus, although he is in prison. He's writing to unsaintly saints. He's writing to people who are tearing at one another, who are not accomplishing what God wants them to accomplish. They are robbing themselves and robbing God of the glory that he has for their life. And so he begins to write them this letter. What the Bible says does not belong in our course of life, in our path, may surprise us, because it's not the overt wickedness that we typically think, you know. And as I've mentioned before, you have your nasty nine, your sinful six, your dirty dozen, that those are just horrific, heinous things. That's not in this list. This is a subtle sin. Our disposition. You have such a sweet disposition. Smiling. This is dispositions. This is things that fracture and mar and kill that togetherness, that unity that accomplishes God's design. This will stop not only our own spirit, this will stifle the spirit of God's work in our life as we unfold these and begin to move. And we walk down through here, your eyes begin to flow even before we traverse the text. And there's words down here about lying, ooh, and about anger, and about selfishness, and about cutting words, and bitter attitudes, and biting comments, and we kind of wince a little. Gets a little close to home. Some of us have grown up thinking that, well, what I need to do is probably pray about this. I'm going to tell you, please don't pray about this. Do it. Do it. Do it. These are 11 imperatives that unfold in here based on this little word, therefore, that are do it directives. Do it in your life. Miles Stanford has a thought I enjoyed. He says, immaturity considers the Lord Jesus a helper. Maturity knows him to be life itself. He quotes J.E. Kanaan, who writes, Christian living is not our living with Christ's help. It's Christ living his life in us. Therefore, that portion of our lives that is not his living is not Christian living. That portion of our service that is not his doing is not Christian service. For all our lives and service have but human and natural source. Christian life and service has supernatural and spiritual source. And he quotes Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ, and I can do all things through Christ." Dr. A.W. Tozier, whom I just love to read, has some pointed words. He says, "We are forever asking God to do things that he's either already done or cannot do because of our unbelief. We plead with him to speak when he's already spoken and is at that moment speaking. We ask him to come when he's already present, waiting for us to recognize him. We beg the Holy Spirit to fill us when all the time we're preventing him by our doubts." And I would add, our disobedience. Well, this Christian life is different. Pardon me. Jesus' death on the cross, let me say it another way, was in no way intended to help our old flesh. He put to death our old flesh. This is a whole new life. It is all in him. And that faith that we have in Jesus takes a form as we travel through life. Therefore, pardon me, we walk anew. We have some new directives. We have a new destination. We have a new disposition as we travel this way. And what unfolds here in verses 25 and following is God himself, through the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Scripture, is writing to our lives commands. These are do it directives. Please don't pray about these. Do it. Do these things. It's God's design in Jesus that we are connected, that we travel as he has intended and accomplish all that he has for us and bring him glory. And we do it intentionally, we do it very intimately, and we do it eternally as God works in our life. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to find in this passage these five life lessons, I'll call them. Each one of these is made up of a prohibition, something that shouldn't happen. It's going to give you a precept that goes with that, and then there will be a proof of why it is applicable, why this is necessary if we want to walk worthy. So you got your Bible? We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We pick up at verse 25. "Therefore, because you died with Jesus, because you rose to new life through faith in Jesus, because you have been taught Jesus Christ, transformed in Jesus Christ, you are connected to him in Jesus Christ," there now flow 11 imperatives. Diane, could I have a mint? I've got a little, and you won't like it with the microphone. And I apologize for coughing. These 11 imperatives, all based on this therefore condition, take this old prohibition and they begin to unfold what God has for us. Therefore, we are laying aside, and you could probably render this particular little verb, having laid aside. Thank you. This took place at the time we came to faith. We laid aside falsehood. Conduct is now changing in our life with new life. And pardon me again. We lay aside the falsehood that came out of the old life. And we're probably prone to blow by that word falsehood or lying as if we just brought it right down to the street level. It's interesting that the Word of God has a lot to say about lying. So if you want to hold your finger here, back up into John's Gospel, we'll let Jesus give us some words about this in John chapter 8 and verse 44, where he speaks of Satan. And he begins to give us some insight into this truth. He tells us that Satan, John chapter 8, verse 44, was a murderer from the beginning. What does a murderer do? Takes life. He takes life. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, he didn't kill Adam and he didn't kill Eve, did he? Well, yes, and well, no, and what did he do? He took life. They continued to live, but he took life. He took their life from them because he deceived them, Jesus says. He's a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So why did the apostle start with lying? Am I the only pastor who's ever drunk on the job? Now, I know a great joke, but I can't tell it. Thank you, Dave. If you move your eyes back up above verse 25, in verses 20 through 24, here in Ephesians, the apostle's been writing to us about truth that is in Jesus. He says in here that we have... who have placed our faith in Jesus, have been transformed, we've been changed into righteousness and holiness of the truth. These kinds of words show up, that that old self that was corrupted in the likeness of deceit is gone. So he's been talking about deceit and truth. That's probably why he moved here to this lie. But I want to not move away from it too quickly. Whenever you come to a word that you are... fussing with, messing with, thinking about, one of the great places I want to encourage you to go is to the good old Webster's Dictionary. You pull out Webster's Dictionary. Webster says that this particular word is an untrue statement with the intent to deceive. And that's not a bad statement. The little concept that he has in there in the dictionary of intent, I think, helps us see that this is a forward-looking word. Not always, but many times lies are things when you reach out down the road and put your weight on them, it's not there. When you count on it to be there, it's not there. It's not real, it's empty, it's worthless. It's something that's been cast as usable, but it's not usable. Like when you told someone you would, but you didn't. Like you come along and said, this is what happened, but it didn't. I wish the kids were here. Like when they said to you, yeah, I cleaned my room, but you went down the hall. Did you know there was a tornado down the hall? No, they didn't clean their room. They said that it was, but it wasn't. That's called a lie. We said this hadn't happened. It didn't happen, but it had happened. This is the very heart of Satan. It does not fit in God's design. There are many other forms. They're casting doubt. There's the concept of gossip. Probably every one of us have heard someone say, well, I don't know, but. It's the but that kills you. I don't know, but. You know the Christian jargon that we use here in the South of bless their heart? You know that one? You can say anything about anyone, you just add bless their heart. Well, this is kind of in that category. I don't know, but. Well, let me tell you, if you don't know, but you're fixing to say something, you're probably about to share a piece of your mind that you shouldn't be without. Okay? You should hold on to that. Because you don't know, but does not give you right to speak. For it could be a great error. It could be something that's just superficial and empty and void of anything that has merit and value. Could be that you've fallen in a direction you did not want to go. And we have spoke in a way that does not honor what God has for us. Now let's go back here. Instead, there is something else that ought to take place in our passage here. We should speak truth, it says, each one of you with his neighbor, quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14. Paul does a couple of things here. One, he wants us to see that truth is not a sudden thunder topic that just floated up. This has been God's way from the beginning, because here it is way back in Zechariah. But probably the context of Zechariah is even more important, for in that passage, God has made a promise to Judah and Jerusalem that he's going to bring blessing. And the first thing he says after his promise is that they should speak this truth one to another. This plan of God, purpose of God, the work and promise of God that is unfolding. This is the reason that they should speak, because who you are and what you have and where you're headed is all within the hand of God. And it should be this unity of consistency in our words, in our talk. The reason, Paul says here to the Ephesians, that we speak truth, the latter part of verse 25, is we are members of one another. This is Jesus. This is what happened when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You became members of one another. Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople from about 350 to 400 AD, has a great line. He wrote on this particular passage, and I liked reading what he said. He said, if the eye were to see a serpent or a wild beast, would it lie to the foot? That's so simple. Would the eye lie to the foot about a serpent? No, not in any way. Because that kind of behavior divides, it destroys, it robs God of what he wants to do. That's a life lesson. This doesn't fit. Well, look back at your Bible, verses 26 and 27. Here's another. Here's a positive, a negative, and a precept unfolded. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You need to pay attention carefully to the words. It does not say in this text, don't be angry. You did read that. It does not say in this text, if you get angry. In fact, as you look at this text, there are two present imperatives. This is about anger that is without sin. So anger is a legitimate part, but it is to be without sin in our lives. This is not the anger we'll find as it's used down in verse 31, where he mingles it with a whole group of malicious statements. This is anger. Be angry, and yet do not sin. But we often have problems with this. We get hung up here. First, we get angry with the wrong things, I would suggest. Most of the time, we're angry because someone didn't do what we wanted them to do, or they, hurt us in some way, or did something, and we're, called hacked in the off position. We're hacked off. We get angry for the wrong things. I want you to hear selfishness in that. A second thing is probably flipped the other way. We don't get angry often enough about the right things. We don't get angry in our world about sin. In fact, we think we can handle sin. We can tolerate sin. In fact, it was really funny. Yeah, there were some parts in it. We call it entertaining. And we just kind of turned a blind eye to sin. I struggle with that. This numbness that we get. Third thing that I would suggest we struggle with anger is that we hang on to it too long. We not only take the first part, be angry, we got that down. Has anyone missed that? I got that down. But we hang on to it. Even when it's righteous anger, it should not be held on to for a lengthy period of time. Even when it's righteous, we need to lay it before God, who judges infinitely and wisely and justly. And so we set it before him. I mean, put some context on that text. Not too long ago, we remembered in our country a horrific event that happened on September the 11th, 2001, in which there was horrific attack upon our nation that killed thousands of men, women, and children. And if you were not angry about that, you probably were not practicing righteous, because that was an unrighteous, unjust attack on innocent men, women, and children. If you were angry then, fine. If you are angry today, I'm going to suggest you're probably in sin, that you haven't laid that before God. Even righteous anger, we don't hold on to, as I read this text. We should have been angry for the unrighteous acts then, but not this day. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity that works in our life today to rob us of what he has for us today and the ministry that he wants to do through us today. This applies to our marriages. This applies to our ministries. This applies to our families. This applies to our friends. We don't hang on to this anger, even righteous anger that we thought we had. Keep your finger here. Let's go back and listen to Jesus just a pinch more, back in Matthew chapter 5. Hold your finger here and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick up here at verse 42 or 44. Pardon me again. In his message delivered on the hill, often called the Sermon on the Mount, as he begins to explain this new life, this new righteousness, here's what Jesus said about this new life. Matthew chapter 5, picking up at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." We surrender anger. We lay it before God. Even righteous anger we don't hold on to, for anger that is even righteous and contained can often stifle ministry to those whom God has brought into our path. And we won't minister to someone because we're still mad, even maybe rightly mad. If you're in Matthew, come back down in your Greek text, your New Testament, and make your way down to Romans chapter 12. Apostle Paul has some wise advice here with regard to this anger. Romans chapter 12. Drop your eye down to verse 19 there. The apostle writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Unrighteous anger never has a place in the life of the child of God, and righteous anger, even if it's righteous, needs to be put down so that I can move on with life because I have a new life in Jesus Christ. The sin in me is not to be fostered of drawing divisiveness with a brother or a sister in the body of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, in the family of Christ. It does not belong. And it opens the door for Satan to do Satan's finest work, which is always selfishness, which always divides and robs life. This should not happen. Turn it over to God. If your finger is there in Romans chapter 12, turn down to James, the brother of Jesus, who has in his first chapter, James chapter 1, verse 20, just a pithy little comment on this anger. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That's about as straightforward as you can get it. It not only does nothing of any value, this disposition in our lives will not connect us to one with another if we are harboring anger. Even if it was righteous anger, it needs to be put down, or you are allowing Satan to have his way in dividing. Life lesson. This doesn't belong. Another one. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Another life lesson. Here in Ephesians 4, this is a negative, a positive, and then a proof. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so that you have something to share with the one who has need." Stealing is a disgrace of God because it says to God, "You haven't provided for me. Therefore, I take what belongs to someone else because you haven't met my need. You are not sufficient for my life, God, so I'm stealing from someone else." This, again, if you are not catching the words, this is selfishness at the core. Now, think again of our letter to the church in Ephesus. Probably not a bunch of professional thieves in Ephesus, okay? So what are these people doing? Well, they are probably they are taking things that was entrusted to them, things they're handling in the course of life, and taking them for themselves. Cheating others in transactions, which was very common in that day. It is also common in our day. I did a little search on cheating, was looking for something current, couldn't find anything current, amazingly. I was looking for high school kids because I thought I'd have a group of kids here, so I speak to the phantom group that belongs here. A 10-year-old study said that something like 75% of all high school students admitted that they cheated. 75%. Four fingers, that's three out of four fingers, said they cheated. Now, I found a real current study as I began to look at this, and I found a little Primetime America thing that went to some college students, very current this year, that in the survey said cheating is just dress rehearsal for life. That was the gist of the statements. Cheating is just dress rehearsal for life. It is that common. This is stealing what belongs to someone else. Taking. Why? Because it's all about needs, and I'm supplying my needs by taking, cheating, stealing, robbing that which belongs to someone else and taking it for myself. And it takes us to this very basic concept we need to probably stop, think a moment, just a moment about our own needs. Do you have any needs? None. Do you have any needs? He has two. I have several. You have several. Did you know God most likely, because I'm not going to speak directly for God, God most likely gave you those needs? He put those in your life. Some of them are absolutely legitimate. Some of them are part of normal life. Hunger, thirst, companionship. These are normal parts of life. God built you that way to have needs. The problem is not needs. The problem is how you go about meeting the needs. And this is the issue here. Let me suggest that as we look at this text, we need to understand the truth of what God has done. And God has provided for us in Jesus Christ the things that we need in life. In fact, Paul will write the church in Rome, he said, if God is for us, who's against us? God's going to meet the needs in our life. The old self died at that cross. Remember where we started? We've got a new life. We are blessed as sons of God in this life. So here we are. We live a different life. Look here at verse 28, Ephesians 4. Here's how the Lord would have us run a race that is not involved in these stealing, cheating ways of life. But rather, he says, we must labor. The little word labor is a very pungent word. It's a word loaded with energy and work. It's a power word. Women don't sweat, they just glisten. But this would be even women who glistened and men who sweat. This is the laborious, strenuous kind of word. Work. Don't sponge off of others. Don't take what isn't rightfully yours. Work. Perform with your own hands what's good, so that, and here's the purpose. This is why you work. This is a totally radical thought within our current world. I was going to use a beer ad from the World Series, but I'll leave that for my Facebook post. So, this is totally different than we think of work. We work so we can have stuff and play on the weekends. The reason you work harder is so you can have more stuff and play more on greater weekends, longer weekends, further away weekends. Is that not strategy? This is this. Look here. The reason we work, according to the Apostle Paul, is so we can be like God. So we can take the things that we have and use them to bring blessing in the lives of others. That's why we work. This is what we work for. Look here what it says in your text. We bring us blessing. We have something to share with the one who has a need. This is one another connected with one another. And it's not just passing in words. It is in deeds that we connect. This is how we live. This is how we share. This is why we work. Because we are members of one another. And when there's a need, God enables me to bring a blessing in another's life, or another to bring a blessing in my life. Life lesson. Paul turns now from sharing, and he turns his focus to how we talk. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, how we talk to one another. Terribly personal, isn't he? Negative, positive, and then a proof. More imperatives. Let no unwholesome word. The way this is put together, the style is a Hebrew kind of construction that says each and every word, not just general words. Each and every word. If I were to paraphrase this. Let each and every word not be unwholesome. The little word unwholesome is one which you would describe a rotten piece of wood. Do you ever lean on a rotten piece of wood? It doesn't hold you up. You would use this to describe withered flowers. You would use this word to describe rancid fish. You know, nothing stinks worse than rancid fish. It's bad. That's what this word pictures. Something that's extremely untasty. And don't read unwholesome word as foul language. If you're reading this, well, he used a dirty word. That's not what this is about. This is not about dirty words in that sense. This is about unprofitable, empty, worthless, lifeless, devoid of any support conversation. Don't let these kind of words, don't let this come, don't let this proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, is good for beneficial things, is good for edification, my New American Standard translates. Something that you can put weight on for spiritual life, spiritual values, spiritual views, spiritual thinking, spiritual stamina. Why? Because we're spiritual people in Jesus. And we do it according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to this day of redemption. These unwholesome words that flow from our lips fracture connections one with another. They denigrate, tend to exalt self, establish me over someone else. This is the exact opposite of the way the Spirit would have us communicate one to another. Life lesson here. Need to see the weight of this. Unwholesome words are absolutely a rebellious act against God's strategy. God's strategy is to bring you together in one body, joined together eternally in Christ. Unwholesome words violate God's strategy. Do you know unwholesome words violate Jesus' salvation? We never take unwholesome words. We just say, you just shouldn't say that. No, this violates what Jesus died for. Jesus died so this doesn't happen. This violates the Spirit seal that is upon you. The Spirit sealed you so you would be different and marked you as a valid, authoritative, real in the body of Christ. This walk of Jesus, this life lesson, is powerful. It's about being connected. It's about being together, about accomplishing God's task, traveling to God's place and serving Him with all our lives. And Paul draws a summary. Put your eyes back here in Ephesians at chapter 4, verse 31. He summarizes these dispositions that have no part. Let all bitterness. I was thinking of my friend Dan Blair. Now, Dan likes to do things to deer that would probably some of you who are animal lovers be offended by, but Dan likes to do things to deer, and likes to do things to deer with arrows. And if you ask Dan about his arrows, have you ever seen any of the arrows? Big pointed broadheads? You would use this word that's translated bitterness, but it talks about pointed sharp arrows. That's a mean little word. That broadhead cuts quickly and deeply. That's what this word is all about. You would use this for that. Don't let these bitter, cutting words and wrath and anger, and he pulls these two synonyms together, and probably, I'm suspecting, uses them as a little figure of speech to talk about boiling kind of anger, the seething kind of anger and actions, and clamor, the screaming and yelling. This doesn't fit. This bellowing at one another in abusiveness called slander. And all this stuff be put away from you, along with all this malice, this ill will, this divisiveness and deceitfulness and damaging dispositions that you have that are breaking what God has for you. But it's in the Greek text, it's not in our English translation here. But there's a contrast. Be kind, good, honest, I found a little sentence where this word is used of a glove that you... Do you ever have a glove that just fits? I bought some gloves when I went to Denali. And you put your hand in them and it's just right. They just fit perfectly. This is good. They fit. This is kind of imagery. It just fits, this kind, good, honest kind of stuff that happens. Have this good, just fit stuff with one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving, or we could even read that, being gracious, unmerited favor with one another, including forgiveness. This sweeping care with each other, just as God in the Messiah has also forgiven you. And you did notice that the apostle took us back to the cross. The cross is the heart of Christianity. We began with it at the table this morning. We began with it in the first therefore. We end with it here. Powerful truth. Watchman Nee will rattle some cages with this statement. God's way of deliverance is altogether different from man's way. Man's way is to try and suppress sin by seeking to overcome it. God's way is to remove the sinner. Many Christians mourn over their weakness, thinking that if only they were stronger, all would be well. That idea, because failure to lead a holy life is due to our impotence, something more is therefore demanded of us, leads naturally to the false conception of the way of deliverance. If we are preoccupied with the power of sin and our inability to meet it, then we naturally conclude that to gain victory over sin, we must have more power. If only I were stronger, we say, I could overcome my violent outbursts of anger. So we plead with the Lord to strengthen us that we may exercise more self-control. Watchman Nee says, this is all wrong. This is not Christianity. God's mean of deliver us from sin is not to make us stronger and stronger. He makes us weaker and weaker. This is surely a peculiar way of victory, but it's the divine way. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying him. Not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of action. Therefore, we are back at the cross and in Christ. This is how transformation takes place. Let me read into your hearing Paul's words as we pull together some of these life lessons. Just listen, don't turn. I'm reading out of Ephesians 2, but just listen. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with the Messiah. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenlies, in the Messiah Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in the Messiah Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in the Messiah Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. From dead, we've been made alive. Wow. From banished, apart from God, we have been blessed in God. From being alone, we've been adopted into a family. From being wretched in life, we have been made holy in this Jesus. From being committed to hell, we have been committed to heaven through this Jesus, and all of it is in this cross. That changed all of life. Spiritual life, which takes a definitive form with life lessons. Let me say again, as kindly as I can say it, please do not pray about these passages. Do it. Do it. Do it. Walk with this way. This is what our Father has for those who are connected with Jesus. This is how we walk worthy of this calling in Jesus. We speak truth. We deal with anger. We share openly, readily, freely with one another. Great truth. And last but not least, as we get to the cross, we forgive. Because God, in Christ, forgave us. This takes us back to this cross. If you ever leave the cross of Jesus Christ, you have missed Christianity. It is the heart of what we hold. It is the way in which we walk. Let's stop. Ask God to talk to us a little bit. Just some quiet. I'm going to be quiet. I've been noisy. Be quiet. Maybe God has a way or a moment he wants to touch in each of our lives about how we go from here. Father, gracious Father, oh gracious Father, oh gracious Father, thank you for seeing so much more in us than we've ever seen in ourselves, that by your grace we have been saved. Thank you for setting us apart from things that deceive us so quickly, that we fall into the ways of this world and we get trapped. Forgive us, even as we say, gracious Father. Help us to forgive one another, to build into one another's lives, to be open, truthful, sharing, caring, fresh, because we realize we are going somewhere with you, and it is in Jesus as his body. Thank you so much for this pointed and powerful message. It touches us where we are. It talks to every one of us. Thank you so much for the truth of Jesus that bathes us, cleanses us, restores us, renews us, and give us that freshness this day, that we be healed, that we honor you, and that we celebrate you in the days ahead. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.